Take your Bibles and open to Mark 10 once again. Today's passage that we're going to look at is every bit connected to the passage that we looked at last week. So as a review, or in case you weren't here last week, I'd like to read that passage again, beginning in verse 35 of Mark 10, and then reading all the way down to Mark 10:45. Mark 10:35 says, "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. 'Teacher,' they said, 'we want you to do for us whatever we ask.' 'What do you want me to do for you?' he asked. They replied, 'Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory.' 'You don't know what you're asking,' Jesus said. 'Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?' 'We can,' they answered. Jesus said to them, 'You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared.' When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, 'You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. But not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" Well, last week we saw how James and John didn't quite understand what Jesus meant when he talked about the kingdom of God. In their minds, they were thinking about an earthly kingdom. And in any earthly kingdom, what do you need? You need a king. And so, Jesus, if you're going to be king of this kingdom, then how about this? Let's try this on for size. Let's say one of us gets to be your right-hand man and the other your left-hand man. And we can sit next to you and we can reign with power and with glory and with bling and with authority. Won't that be great to have people under us? To be right next to you, to be given that kind of authority. This was the mindset of James and John when they thought about the kingdom of God. All the power that they would have and that people would be under them. And if people were under them, then you know what they could do? If they really didn't want to do something, they could just say, "Hey, you do that for me, because I have the power to tell you what to do." And this was their thinking, again, when it came to the kingdom of God. Well, how does Jesus respond to their request? He really turns their thinking upside down, because he goes on to talk about a certain cup and a certain baptism that they would undergo. And last week we saw that that cup and baptism referred to suffering and death that would take place. Certainly not what James and John had in mind, right? They're thinking sweet, easy, power, authority. And Jesus says, "No, in my kingdom there's going to be some suffering that you're going to have to undergo." Well, as James and John have this one request for Jesus, how do the other 10 respond? We see in verse 41, when the other 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. They got a little ticked at James and John. Why were they thinking that? Were they thinking, "Now, James and John, how could you even think such a thing? I mean, how could you ever request this of Jesus? How could you ever say such a thing?" No. Not that at all, because we know back in Mark 9 that all of the disciples had this in their mind about being the greatest in the kingdom of God. In fact, they had just been arguing among themselves about who's going to be the greatest. And so one reason why the other 10 may have been ticked is because James and John just beat them to the punch. They got to ask Jesus about being great in the kingdom, and then they're thinking they want that position. What were they doing? But you know what? It really doesn't matter who asked the question, because Jesus takes all 12 of them and he lowers them down a notch, at least a notch, perhaps a couple notches in their thinking. He really humbles them by what he's about to say. And he begins by saying something that must have really cut to the heart, because he begins to talk about the Gentiles and the way the Gentiles work in their kingdom or their with their power and authority. Now think back to the disciples. They were Jewish people. And in their minds, Jew and Gentile are like oil and water. Jews were, quote, the holy people. Gentiles were, quote, over here, sinners. Jews were those who knew God. Gentiles were those who did not know God. Jews were those who were close to God and received the mercy of God. Gentiles were those who were far, far away from God and apart from his mercy. This was the mindset. And yet Jesus talks about the Gentile way of doing things. And he says, hey guys, just think about the Gentile kingdoms for a minute. I'm sure you can even think of some kings that you know about and some high officials in that Gentile system. How do they go about their business? You know how they do it. Some of them are tyrants. Some of them are dictators. Many of them have no regard or respect for people whatsoever. They take pride in their position. They love to throw their weight around. Guys, do you think this is how my kingdom is going to operate? And so he begins to rock their world a little bit by what he says. He says, guys, you want to be great in my kingdom? Then be a servant. You want to be top dog? Be slave of all people. I'm sure it must have rocked their world when Jesus said that. And when I thought of that, I couldn't help but think of the Apostle Peter and what he would write. It's not on the overhead. This was kind of a late addition. But in 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3, Peter speaking to the leaders of the church on how they're to govern the church, he says this: be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. And then he says this: not lording it over those entrusted to you. In other words, not being domineering over those who are under your care, but rather be examples to the flock. I'm sure those things that Jesus said to Peter that day stuck in his mind as he would go on to be a shepherd, an under-shepherd, for Jesus and the church of Jesus Christ. Well, today I want to focus really on two words that Jesus points out to the disciples. And those words are servant and slave. And those words in the original language are similar in some ways, but yet they are distinct. They are different. The first word is the word servant. And the word in the Greek for that is diakonos. Now, I'm not a big Greek scholar and all that, but in the English language, who can tell me what word we get from diakonos? Can anybody take a guess? Does it sound like a certain word? Rich? Deacon. Deacon. We get the word deacon in our English language. It's that word diakonos. And so we see that before deacon ever became an official position in the church, that word diakonos simply meant servant. That's what it meant. Now you may ask, well, Pastor, does that mean that there's no need for officers in the church? I mean, can't we just all do what God calls us to do and everything will be fine? Well, no, it'd be nice in an ideal world. But God knows that we as people have these things called sinful natures. And so God in his wisdom knows that man often tends to go to two extremes. And one extreme is this, is that as we shy away from any kind of structure whatsoever. And the other extreme is this, is that we want structure so badly that it doesn't matter who's leading the structure as long as we have structure. And so God kind of brings it to the middle. And we read in places like 1 Timothy 3, where there are things like offices called overseer. And then we see that word diakonos, which describes a deacon, an office in the local church setting. So God has set up these offices, if you will. And though God has set these up in his wisdom, the bottom line is this: all of us, no matter who we are, should seek to be diakonos, servants. That should be our heart. No matter what our title is, we should seek to be servants of Christ. And this is this word, diakonos, here that Jesus uses. Well, what does a servant do? A servant serves, right? Pretty simple, right? A servant serves. And I'm sure if I were to give you a piece of paper and say, write down all the ways in which people can serve God, you'd probably come up with a pretty long list of things that people can do. A lot of things we can come up with. We read in Acts chapter 6 that there were seven men that were chosen to serve the widows, to wait on tables, to give them food, so that the other 12 apostles could focus on the word of God and prayer. And there we find that word diakonos, servant. These seven men were servants of God. And again, I'm sure we could sit down and list many things. I could hand you a list and say, here's all the things that you can do, the ways in which you could serve God. But I don't want to focus on the list today. But I would ask you to do this one thing. When you get home, throughout the week, ask yourself, God, how am I serving you? Lord, in what ways am I using the time that you've given me to serve you? Am I serving you at all? And think of ways in which you can serve God. Begin to ask him to reveal those things to you. But do that on your own. Today, what I want to focus on is this: how are we to serve? You see, because we can do lots of things for God. But if the heart is not in the right spot, if our attitude is not right, then all that stuff is just going to end up in smoke someday. It's going to come to nothing. So today I want to focus on the heart attitude. And two ways in which we're to serve are these. Number one is this: it is a spirit of humility. Spirit of humility. At the center of God-honoring service is humility. And how do you define humility? I think the best way to define it is to have the mindset that says this: it's not about me, but it's about Christ and his glory. That's what humility really reveals. I talked about the seven men in the book of Acts who were chosen to wait on tables. And one of those men was a man named Stephen. Now, I'm sure that Stephen was qualified to preach and to teach others about the word of God, but yet he had to kind of do something else. He had to spend his time waiting on tables, feeding the widows, so that the other 12 could spend more time in the word and prayer. Now, what if Stephen was full of pride? How do you think he would have responded to that? He would say, oh, come on. Why do I have to wait on tables? What a menial task to do such a thing. I mean, these old ladies, they're about ready to kick the bucket anyway. And man, can't I be investing my time in something more meaningful? How am I ever going to climb the ministerial ladder if I'm just waiting on tables and feeding these widows? But Stephen did not have that attitude at all. He humbly served them. In fact, we know he was qualified to teach and preach because he stands before the Jewish council and gives a fantastic sermon, and you can read that in Acts chapter 7, right before he is stoned to death for preaching and teaching about Jesus Christ. But he went out humbly. He went out just wanting to serve his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He didn't care about titles. He didn't care about what people thought of him. He just wanted to serve Jesus Christ. Can we have that same attitude? Stephen knew this. We're all on the same team. He looked at his 12 brothers who were out there maybe in the quote limelight. He said, we're all on the same team. We're on the Jesus team. And that's all that matters. Whether I'm out there preaching with my mouth or I'm waiting on tables, to God be the glory. To God be the glory. I love what Psalm 84:10 says. It says, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase, The Message, says it this way, I would rather scrub floors in the house of my God than be honored as a guest in the palace of sin. And so may we too be able to say, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I'll do. Whatever you ask me to do, Lord, I'll do for you. And you know what? When we truly believe that the things that we do are for God, then we're not going to be swayed by people. That means when we do things for God and people may criticize the things that we do, it may hurt us a little bit. It may bother us a little bit. But then we need to remind ourselves that we are doing this for Jesus Christ. So it doesn't really matter what the world thinks. It doesn't matter what my approval rating is with others, because I'm doing this for the glory of God. I'm doing this for Jesus. And I know that one day God is going to judge my heart. He's going to judge my motive for what I've done. It's going to be tested by fire. And so number one, again, is may we serve with a spirit of humility. The idea that nothing I do for Christ is beneath me. God, whatever you want me to do, Lord, I'll do it for you. Number two is a spirit of joy. Psalm 100 says that we are to serve the Lord with gladness. I love that. Serve the Lord with gladness. One of the neat things about being around a new believer is that often they have this joy. They serve the Lord with joy. You ever notice that when you're around a new Christian? I know it may not be an absolute statement, but they tend to have this pure joy. They may be a little rough around the edges yet, but they're in their heart. You know that they realize this, God, you've done a great thing in my life, and I'm so thankful for that, Lord, and I just want to give back. I just want to serve you. You know what? I haven't been given the unwritten rule book yet on how to do everything. But Lord, I just want to serve you. You know the unwritten rule book, right? When people say, yeah, you want to serve God in this way? Ma'am, sir? Okay, but let me tell you how to serve. You see, because I've been serving for 25 years, and if you want to serve, you need to do it just like I did it. You know, they haven't gotten the Pharisaical handbook yet. They're just serving God out of a love for him. And so that's how we need to be as well, to have that pure, genuine joy for the Lord in our service. And how many of us deal with this? The older we get in our faith, sometimes the colder we get in our faith. Anybody saying amen to that? Yeah, the older we get in our faith, the colder we get in our heart. So that our service is no longer a delight, it has now become a drudgery. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said this, if you regard the Christian life as a dreary task, you are insulting God. Pretty heavy words. Let me say that again. If you regard the Christian life as a dreary task, you are insulting God. We sang today, I love the Christian life. Did you mean it when you sang that? I really love the Christian life. And when we say that, what are we saying? I love Christ and who he is in my life and living for him. I love the Christian life. And yet, how many of us, and I'll raise my hand, especially pastors, can be guilty of the drudgery, seeing it as a drudgery rather than a delight. There's a reason why there's movies called Grumpy Old Men. You know that? Because old men can get grumpy. And the older I get, the more I realize I can get grumpy. Can I get an amen? And if that word grumpy offends you, you know what? There's probably a good indication that you might be a little grumpy. But how do we maintain the joy? How do we do that? If most of us start with it, where does it go? It just fade off into the sunset. What happens? One main reason we lose our joy is because the relationship that we once had with Jesus is simply not the same. That's what it comes down to. That relationship that we had is not the same. That's why Jesus would say to the church in Revelation Ephesians 2, you guys need to get back to your first love. You've abandoned the love that you had at first, the love for Christ and the love for one another. It's not what it once was. You need to get back to that. That pure, unadulterated, sweet relationship with Jesus. You need to get back to that. What happens when we drift from that? Those early days where we were just on fire for God and we had the passion and service was a delight. What happened? How do we get back to that? Well, let me ask you this. When's the last time you read your Bible as a mirror? See, we still read our Bibles, right? We're faithful. We read our devotions in the morning and we read it and we say, that's a nice little bit of information. And we stick it in our heads and we go on our day. But when's the last time you or I have read the Word as a mirror and let it point into my heart and examine my life and my actions and said, Lord, am I living what I just read? Because when we live in that way and we read the Bible in that way, we get back to our first love. When's the last time you had a nice long conversation with the Lord? Where you just poured out your heart to Him. Not these quick little things and you're off and you're doing your thing, but you just got alone and you just talked with the Lord and you really poured out your heart to Him. You do that, you'll get back. You'll get back to your first love. When's the last time you had genuine fellowship with another Christian? I don't mean when's the last time you went out for coffee and talked about sports or weather or politics. I mean, when's the last time you sat down with a brother or sister in Christ and talked to them about what's going on in your life spiritually? How is your walk? How's it really going? What's God showing you? What's God teaching you? When's the last time you had a dialogue like that? When we look at the early church in Acts 2, they were devoted to these things, the apostles' teaching, breaking of bread, fellowship and prayer. How could that early church remain with a spirit of joy amidst persecution and hardship and trouble? They stuck to the word, they stuck to prayer, they fellowship, and they continue to break bread together, which we're going to do in a little bit. That's how you stay close to Christ. Well, the next word I want to look at is the word slave. And in the Greek, it is the word doulos. Now, today, when we think of slave, we probably think of being an American. We think of slavery in America, perhaps. Many of you probably saw the series back in the day. Remember Roots, that series that was so popular on TV? And we may think of Kunta Kinte, who was ruthlessly beaten as a slave. And we kind of get that imagery. And while slave can have that connotation, we think of the Israelites who in Egypt were slaves and they were at times beaten ruthlessly by the Egyptians. But yet this word also has another connotation and it means bondservant. It can mean bondservant as well. What does that mean? Deuteronomy 15. Joe, if you'd show that for us. Deuteronomy 15. We read about the bondservant in the life of Israel. Deuteronomy 15:12 says, if a fellow Hebrew, a man or a woman, sells himself or his soul to you and serves you 6 years, in the seventh year you must let him go free. And when you release him, do not send him away empty-handed. Supply him liberally from your flock, your threshing floor, and your winepress. Give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. That is why I give you this command today. But if your servant says to you, I do not want to leave you, because he loves you and your family and is well off with you, then take an awl and push it through his earlobe into the door, and he will become your servant or slave for life. Do the same for your maidservant or your female slave. And this is the idea of a bond servant. And so all of you who have a ear piercing right now, you can say that's biblical. I'm a bond servant of Christ, right? That's why I got this piercing in my earlobe. But that's the way they did it back then. If you were in a situation where you were working for someone, and again, the idea here is more of a servant, you're working for them, they're paying you, and you like it, you love the family, they say you're free to go, and you say, no, I don't want to go. I want to stay with you guys. Then you get your ear pierced, and you'd remain with that family. This is the idea of bond servant. So what's the difference between a servant and a bond servant? The bond, right? It is a connection that takes place between the servant and the master. This is the idea of bond servant. And from this passage, we see it as a lifelong commitment, isn't it? For this bond servant or slave to do this. And now consider for a moment, let's fast forward now to the days of Christ. And we picture Jesus now on the night he was betrayed. And Dave read that for you this morning. How in John 13, Jesus got down and he poured some water in a basin. And he began to wash his disciples' feet as an act of humility, as an act of service. And then Jesus would say, hey guys, you don't quite get what I'm doing right now. But down the road, you're going to get it. You're going to understand. And then he would say this, truly, truly, I say to you, a servant or a doulos, this word, a slave, a bondservant, is not greater than his master. And so Jesus says in our passage today out of Mark 10, whoever wants to be first must be slave of all, must be doulos of all, must be the bondservant of all. A slave to only those you love. A slave to only those you get along with. A slave to only those who treat you nice and respect you. Is that what Jesus said? He said a slave to all. A slave to all. Don't ever forget that one pair of feet that Jesus washed that night was the feet of a man named Judas Iscariot, who would later go on to betray him. And Jesus knew that, and yet he would humble himself and still wash his feet. Judas hadn't left the scene yet. We see later he will. But at that moment of the washing of the feet, Judas is there. And Jesus even became a slave to a man like Judas. Well, how about us? Can we say that I'm committed to serve all people? Even the ones who may not get it. Even the ones who may someday turn on us. Can we say that we'll be a servant to them as well? If we truly believe that no servant is greater than his master, and Jesus is our master, then we'll take on this same attitude as well, the attitude of Christ. Well, as we close today and as we prepare for communion, I just want to remind you of what Jesus says in verse 45. Excuse me. He says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus' life was about giving. And the greatest thing that he gave was his very life. He would give himself on the cross. A few years ago, maybe it was a couple years ago, we showed the movie The Passion at the Palace, and we kind of did that as an outreach. And I'll never forget what a man said, who he was the guy who was running the projector. He did the reels and all that and set the movie up for us at the movie theater. His name was what, Ernie or Arnie? I got it wrong. The boys kept picking on me because I was saying his name and it wasn't really his right name. I was calling him Arnie instead of Ernie. But anyway, Ernie or Arnie said to me, after the movie. He said, you know, I couldn't believe what they did to Jesus. You know, I got so mad at the way they were treating him. Why didn't somebody step up and help him out? Why didn't somebody save the day? And you say, in his mind, the death of Christ was only this: a really nice guy who was suffering an injustice at the hands of evil men. And that's all it was. It was nothing more than that. But Jesus says that I'm going to lay down my life so that I'll be a ransom for many. What does he mean by that? When you think about ransom, we hear that word when people are kidnapped, right? You know, we want a ransom. We want $1 million. You can have your kid back. Well, Jesus paid a price, and the ransom was his life on the cross, so that you and I could be set free. We're held in bondage to sin, in slavery to sin, the Bible says. And yet, through Jesus Christ, we can be free. Jesus said, when the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. Free from the penalty of sin, from the wrath of God. We've been set free by that. How so? Because of the death of Jesus Christ, because of his resurrection. And so today, even as we prepare to take communion, I pray that you would see a connection between the death of the cross, the death of Jesus on the cross, and your own sin. There's the connection. My sins placed upon the back of Jesus. He did that for me. Wow. God, thank you for mercy. Thank you for saving me. Lord, I'm yours. Take me, use me. May I serve you all my days. That's salvation. Coming to the cross, knowing what Jesus did for you. Have you been saved? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Do you see a connection between what he did, the beatings on his back, between you and your life right now? Even though 2,000 years separates you and the death of Christ, in God's mind, he saw it. He saw your sin, and he placed it upon Christ. Do you know you can be forgiven today by coming to Christ? He can set you free. Believe in him. Repent and love him. Let's pray. God, I thank you for Jesus. Jesus, I thank you for your humility, for your desire to take on the form of man and become a servant. As Paul says in Philippians 2, to make yourself nothing, to be very low in the eyes of man, to be mocked and ridiculed and humiliated, to eventually be crucified and die, all for us, so that we could be forgiven. Oh God, thank you for your great love. And Lord, may we just continue to meditate on that love, and may that be what drives us to live for you. Not so that we can be more moral or better people, but because we love the one who died for us. Drive that home to us today, Lord. We thank you for your great love upon the cross. We thank you in your name, Jesus. Amen.